And tonight we want to study a very important subject, one that we'll actually read about from the beginning of the Bible all the way to the end of the Bible. It's one that is not isolated to either the Old Testament or the New Testament. And as we begin tonight, we're going to be studying about the sufferings of Christ. But before we look at Christ himself and then our lives in relation to the sufferings of Christ and how we're going to be partakers of those sufferings, we actually want to start before that point, going back to scriptures in the Old Testament to recognize how God works with man. And the fact that even though the Old Covenant came into being and was then replaced by the New Covenant, that God has remained the same, and the way that God works with mankind is the same as he has always worked with mankind, though there is a difference in the law that we're under as Christians under Christ. But going back to the Old Testament in Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, and even though this is a small book in terms of its volume, it's part of that section of the Old Testament, those last 12 books known as the Minor Prophets, because of the shortness of the books relative to the books such as Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel, much larger books in their size. But that doesn't mean that what these prophets were inspired to say by God was minor in terms of their importance. Not so at all. In fact, even though Habakkuk is not a big book, and even though that's probably not one that we turn to frequently, there is one of the most quoted verses of the Old Testament here in this book of Habakkuk, in chapter 2 and verse 4, where he said, "Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." The righteous will live by his faith. That verse is quoted in the New Testament in several places, in Romans, Galatians, Hebrews. So it certainly is one that is pointed out and taught upon frequently in the New Testament. But when he's teaching in the New Testament about the fact that we are justified by faith, he's using this scripture from the Old Testament to illustrate the same point. So when did this system come into play by which God would recognize someone as being righteous according to their having faith in God? Is that something that began with the New Testament? Not at all. That's something that goes back to the very beginning, as we should realize. In fact, going back to the beginning, the book of beginnings, Genesis, in chapter 15 of that book, in verses 5 and 6, we have the example of Abraham, known as Abram at this time. And God brought him forth abroad in verse 5 and said, "Look now toward heaven and tell the stars if thou be able to number them." And he said unto him, "So shall thy seed be." And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So when Abraham believed the promise of God, God counted his faith as righteous. Was Abraham justified by faith? He certainly was. Now, a point is made in the New Testament in Romans 4. We're not going to look at that whole chapter, but a very large point is made quoting this verse or these verses in Genesis 15 in Romans 4 to show, well, Abraham lived before the law of Moses was ever there. So he was not justified by the works of the Old Testament law. He lived way before then. So how was man justified? Not by the works of the Old Testament law, but by faith in God. Now, that does not mean by faith by itself. In fact, when we look at the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, he's even going to start with some examples. If we were to look at the original text where it starts talking about these examples, we would be in Genesis still, but going back several chapters from Genesis 15. But we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 11, where he starts to describe several of these ones that he refers to later. In fact, it's in chapter 12, verse 1. After finishing this whole chapter 11, which is 40 verses long, he's going to refer to all that he's discussing in these 40 verses of chapter 11 as this great cloud of witnesses that surrounds us, that will be an encouragement to us in running our race to be like Christ. In fact, that's really the essence of what we're studying here tonight. But Here he's going back to these examples before, and so are we. So in Hebrews 11 and verse 4, he says, "By faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it, he being found dead, yet speaketh." Well, there's Abel. So he's going back right there to the son of Adam and Eve. And it says, by faith. Now, we know he's not talking about somebody who had faith alone, or he would just have two words in verse 4, by faith, or by faith only. Maybe it would be a third word. But there wouldn't be anything after that. But there's lots after that, isn't there? By faith, Abel offered this sacrifice. Did Abel do something? So when he's speaking about being justified by faith in Scripture, he's talking about the kind of faith as God defines it. It's not as man imagines it, as man will define it. And we do see very commonly today that teaching of salvation or justification by faith alone or faith only. But that doesn't come from the Bible. Not at all. That comes from the imagination of man. It's a false doctrine. In the Scriptures, we read about justification by faith, but it's faith that has works of obedience with it. What is chapter 11 about in Hebrews? That very point. So yes, as we were seeing earlier from Habakkuk 2 and verse 4 with the example of Abraham in Genesis 15, man is justified by faith, but it's an obedient faith, a faith that works. Abel offered unto God by his faith. He did something. And we see the same thing in the following verses. Verse 7, where he says, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet." Had there been a big rainstorm before? In fact, we know that the earth was watered by the mist from the ground. It had that, you can read it in the first chapter of Genesis, the description of that canopy where that firmament existed, and then there was the waters above the earth. Well, that changed from the time when the flood came, when that water was brought down and the fountains of the deep were broken up, and things changed on earth. And up to that point, there wasn't rain like we have it now. And so Noah was warned of God of things not seen as yet. I mean, imagine being in his situation where God says, "I'm going to make it rain and flood the world." I mean, what would you have to relate that to? Do you say, "Well, I've never seen that, therefore I don't believe it's going to happen"? Well, that wasn't Noah. He heard God's word and he believed. And it says he was moved with fear, prepared an ark of the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness, which is by faith. So there again, we see that righteousness by faith. But it wasn't by faith only, or he would have drowned. I mean, if he just said, "I believe you, Lord, that there's going to be rain, and I believe you when you say I should build the ark, but I'm just going to believe and not do anything." I mean, there would have been no ark for him to be in. So by faith, he prepared the ark. He had to do something, didn't he? His faith had to have works, and it did. He acted upon his faith. And in verse 8, he says, "By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should have to receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went." And there's the word that really summarizes what a biblical living faith is. A faith that works, which is obedience. By faith, Abraham obeyed. God told him to do something and he did it. So there was his living faith. And verse 17, "By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac." Well, he was tested and he was commanded to offer his only son, that son of the promise that we were reading about in Genesis 15, when God promised that he was going to give him this son, Abraham believed and his faith was counted as righteousness. Then when Isaac was here, after a few years, God said, "Now go offer him for an offering to me." What did Abraham say? Did he say, "Oh, I believe you, but I'm not doing that"? No. It says, by faith, he offered his son Isaac. He offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. And it says in verse 19, he was accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Well, had he ever seen anybody raised from the dead? There was no record of it. But he considered, if God said he was going to fulfill his word, he was going to do it. If he makes me sacrifice him, he'll raise him from the dead and then fulfill it. What a faith he had. But when God said, "Do this," he did it. Of course, we know that God stopped him before he carried through with the action, but he was in the midst of it. He was in the process, in the very act of obedience to God. God told him to do something and he did it. By faith he did those things. And we could go through the rest of Hebrews chapter 11 and see many more examples of that. Well, those are that's that great cloud of witnesses that we have. But this is also what he teaches us about in the second chapter of the book of James, the next book here in our Bibles after Hebrews. In James 2, he says in verse 18, "Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." And many people today try to present the Bible doctrines of faith and works in that kind of a fashion where you have to choose one or the other. You're either going to choose to believe in faith or in works. Well, that's an artificial fight that man has, of course, is from the devil. Whose interest is it for us to not believe that we should obey God? I mean, whose interest does that serve? Certainly not God's. Does that fit the devil's purposes to convince mankind that all he has to do is believe and not do anything and not have to obey God? In fact, that if you do believe that you have to obey God, there's something wrong with your doctrines? I mean, that serves the devil's purposes. But that's not what God says. But here he says in verse 18, "A man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works." He says, "Show me thy faith without your works, and I will show thee my faith by my works." How do we show that we do believe God? That has to be demonstrated by our works, by our obeying Him. And he goes on to say, verse 19, "Thou believest that there's one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Do the devils have any doubts? Are they agnostics? Are they ones that say, "Well, there's just not enough convincing evidence for me to really say I believe in God. I'm not sure." Are they atheists? Do they say, "I know there's no God"? See, people may utter those words. Of course, they know better when we really read what the Bible says. There's no such thing as an actual atheist, somebody that really doesn't know there's a God, because God's made himself known to everybody by the things that are made by this creation. We all know it. So man may deny what he really knows in his heart of hearts. But the devils also know, and they believe in him, and they tremble. What would be the reason to tremble if salvation came by faith only? Nothing to tremble about then. The devils themselves would be saved, wouldn't they? Because they believe. But they tremble, why? Because their faith has no works. No obedience. I mean, the devils aren't obeying God. They're rebelling against God. So they believe in Him, but they're not serving Him. They're rebelling against Him. They're not obeying. They have reason to tremble, because faith without works is dead. And that's what he says in verse 20. "But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered us Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." So there's the example of Abraham again, and how God counted his faith as righteousness. He uses, in this case, quoting from Genesis 15, but the example of Abraham from later on, when, like Hebrews was talking about, when God told him to offer his son Isaac, he obeyed. And so he was justified by works. Well, those were works of obedience from the faith that he had in God and what he said. Faith without works is dead. So we have to show our faith by our works. Now, how long has that been around? From the beginning, as we've seen from the book of Genesis and Hebrews chapter 11, all these examples there. This is something that goes back to the beginning. It's not a new system that God operates by under the New Testament. Yes, we have a new law, a new covenant under Christ, and the particular things we have to obey are different from what came before. But the principle that God works by in working with man on the basis that man has to believe what God says and then has to keep his commandments, that has been there since the beginning. Along with that, you may be asking, well, what does this have to do with the sufferings of Christ? Well, this has a lot to do with the sufferings of Christ when we understand these principles and that this is how God works with man. God speaks to man, has revealed to man his will. We have to believe what we hear. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, Romans 10:17. And then upon that faith, we have to act. We have to obey God. Now, who is there tempting us to disobey God in all of these situations? The devil is, he's not operating under new principles either. He's been there trying to tempt man to disobey God also from the beginning. Genesis chapter 3, when God had told Adam not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, not to touch it. And the day that he did, he said, you will surely die. Well, in chapter 3, Eve was deceived, gave to her husband, and he ate also. And the devil succeeded in that temptation. Well, he's still doing the same thing, tempting man to disobey God. Now, one of the chief ways he brings temptation is to cause God's servants to suffer for doing what is right. So when we do believe God and our faith has works and we obey Him, the devil is going to bring persecution and tribulation upon us with the effort of trying to get us to quit, of trying to get us to no longer obey God, but then to turn back to disobedience. And so he's going to use those sufferings to try to tempt us. God is then going to use those sufferings to help us to grow so that we have more endurance, and so that as we then have more endurance, that we can then grow in all of those spiritual things. And we studied a bit about those this morning too, as we follow that our good shepherd and follow after righteousness and godliness and faith, those things that we were looking at in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 in our lesson this morning. Well, this really applies here too. We have to grow in those things, and how do we do that? We have to grow in those things by suffering for righteousness' sake. And so this is tied to what we've been studying already so far this evening, how we are justified by faith, and that is by an obedient faith, a faith that works. We're then going to be tested, and we're going to have to suffer for righteousness' sake, and still continue to obey God in order for us to grow spiritually. And this is how God has been working with man also from the beginning. We turn to the book of Job, and keep in mind that Job was someone who lived, if we were to pinpoint in time, which book of the Bible would be the book where, if we were going to read about Job in one of the chronological books of the Bible, which book would we be reading about him in? It would be the book of Genesis. He lived before, well before, the law of Moses was given. And Job, in chapter 23 of this book, a book that is all about Job's sufferings, not for having done wrong, not for having rebelled against God, although he had three friends with him that were accusing him of that. If we were to read through the book, and what were they? What was Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar? What were they saying to Job over and over again? You lost everything, Job, because you're wicked. If you were righteous, God would have kept you wealthy, and he wouldn't have put you through all this. This must mean you've done some horrible thing against God. And what has Job been saying throughout the book? No, I haven't done anything wrong. I was obeying the Lord. And in chapter 23, he's going to testify for what these sufferings are for. And let's read from Job chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. He says, behold, I go forward, but he is not there, speaking of God. He says, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. Now, we may try to understand all the particulars of things that are going on when we're right in the midst of them. Can we always see those things as far as all of the exact reasons why God is putting us through a certain situation or putting us into a certain situation? No, and we may be looking to try to figure that out, and we may be struggling to find that. That's what Job was dealing with. But even if we can't see and understand, God does. And in verse 10 it says, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. So Job understood the general principle of what this was about, and that as he was being tested, he was going to come through these temptations, and if he endured and continued to obey his God, and even as his wife said, curse God and die, he refused to do it. He refused to sin with his lips. He overcame those temptations when it was brought to him by his wife, when it was brought to him by his friends, when it was brought to him by the physical sufferings that he was going through in his body and having lost all of his children, all of his possessions. He was under many temptations, but in all this it says that Job did not charge God foolishly and did not sin with his lips. He overcame all of those temptations, and he understood that as he overcame and as he passed those tests, as he continued to obey God through it, that he was going to come forth as gold. Well, how is gold purified? How are the impurities removed from those precious metals, gold and silver? They're burned out. It's that process by heat being applied to the metal that the impurities are burned out. And that comparison is made over and over again with the process by which God is purifying us in our inner man, in our hearts and minds, how we're growing spiritually. And often in Scripture, he compares it to that process of the refining of gold and silver and how it is purified. We see Job is also using that same analogy here in his words, understanding the process by which God would work in using the sufferings for righteousness' sake to help him to grow spiritually. Now, did his friends understand that principle? They did not. They were going to be learning from it, and they were told to listen to Job because Job's answer was right. Theirs was wrong. But they didn't understand that. Job did. But here we see that was certainly involved with a man who lived in the time of the book of Genesis, that God was working with him. He was justified by faith and by his faith that worked. And through that process, he was having to be tested and suffer for righteousness' sake and overcome. And he did. We turn to the book of Psalms, the next book over from Job. And if you turn to Psalm 66, let's read there verses 10 through 12. For thou, O God, hast proved us. Thou hast tried us as silver is tried. Thou broughtest us into the net. Thou laidst affliction upon our loins. Thou hast caused men to ride over our heads. We went through fire and through water, but thou broughtest us out into a wealthy place. So here the psalmist is, by God's inspiration, speaking of this same process. Did God's children have to go through affliction in order to be purified and in order to grow spiritually? They did. So we see it spoken of in Job, also in Psalm. Turn to Psalm 119, longest chapter in the Bible. Verse 71 says, "It is good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes." Can we learn obedience by suffering for righteousness' sake? Learning God's statutes and how to apply those things and continue to obey him so that we can grow in endurance and in all those good things that God would have us to. Yes, and so from the standpoint of the psalmist here, it says it's good for me. Now, how many people consider it a good thing to have afflictions for righteousness' sake? Not suffering consequences of your own evils or foolishness, but when you're doing what's right, to have bad things happen. And how many people still grapple with that issue? Why would the righteous suffer? Why would God have something bad happen to his children that are righteous? Well, he's teaching us the answer to that question, so that we can understand what this is about. Even if we cannot understand in all of its details or the particulars of why this very specific thing is happening to me right now, we know that God is working it for our good, for the purpose of helping us to grow spiritually. And we have to continue to obey him and trust him through all of those things. Proverbs chapter 17, the next book, and verse 3 says, "The finding pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, but the Lord trieth the hearts." So over and over again, you can see from these Old Testament scriptures how God was working by that process with his children. In the New Testament, in James chapter 5, even though these words are found in the New Testament, he's showing that this has been around from the time of the Old Testament, as he tells us to take the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament as examples of this. James chapter 5, verses 10 and 11. "Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. You've heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy." So Job and the prophets, did they suffer affliction for righteousness' sake? And did they endure that? Of course they did. And he says, take them for examples to follow, So if this was something brand new to the New Testament, how would we have them for examples? But they are there for our example because God has been working by that same process from the beginning. And so when we consider what happened with Christ, we have prophecies in the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 13, next to last book of the Old Testament. So right before Matthew, Zechariah 13, 6 to 9. "And one shall say unto him, What are these wounds in thine hands? And he shall answer, Those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off and die, but the third shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, It is my people, and they shall say, The Lord is my God." Is this a prophecy of the New Testament time? It is. In fact, we know it because verse 7 is quoted in the New Testament. Smite the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. That was a prophecy of when Jesus was betrayed in the garden at the time when he was going to go to his crucifixion and how his disciples were going to scatter from him. And so we're told in the New Testament this is about Christ. But from that point, he goes on to describe what was going to be happening under the New Testament in the time of Christ and those who would follow him. We're going to be refined as silver is refined. We're going to be brought through the fire. We're going to be tried as gold is tried. And then we're going to call on his name. He will call us his people, and we're going to call him our God. But being his child and following him is going to require that we endure afflictions for righteousness' sake. And this was going to be directly connected to what Jesus himself was going to go through. So the process that we see for Job and the prophets through those ones in the Old Testament, Jesus was going to be suffering for righteousness' sake, and then so would his followers. Same thing we see in Malachi, the next book over, the last book of the Old Testament, in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4. "But who may abide the day of his coming?" Now, if you look at verse 1, a prophecy of John the Baptist that's quoted several times in the New Testament, we know this is also a prophecy of the New Testament time. First, we would have the coming of John the Baptist, the messenger, in verse 1, that would prepare the way for Christ. And then verse 2, speaking of the one that John was going to prepare the way for, Christ himself, it says, "But who may abide the day of his coming?" Of Christ's coming. It says, "And who will stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years." Now he's speaking of Judah and Jerusalem and the sons, the children of Levi here in the spiritual sense. And don't we read in 1 Peter 2 that we are that holy and royal priesthood? We are these sons of Levi. We're the children of Levi by faith, by following Christ. So all of us, we are priests, spiritually speaking, offering up those spiritual sacrifices. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5, also verse 9. So here we see that Jesus was spoken of here in prophecy, how he was going to come and sit as a refiner, and as the refiner's fire and as fuller soap, and he was going to refine and purify like silver and gold the children of Levi so that their offering would be in righteousness. It was going to cause them to grow. They would be purified by that. Well, he's talking about God's children under the New Testament, Christians, just like Zechariah 13 was prophesying about. So we have prophecies of Christ and his sufferings that also Christ's followers, his disciples, Christians themselves would go through. All of this is spoken of in the Old Testament. And of course, we know that this is exactly what has happened in the New Testament and is continuing to happen to us today. These prophecies we're reading about in Zechariah and Malachi, we're part of the fulfillment of that when we follow Christ. It's going to happen to us just as he spoke there. And it behooves us to understand that because this is our root. Now, we can look at specific prophecies in the Old Testament of the things that Jesus would go through. We're not going to take all the time for that because they're numerous, more than we have time to look at right now. One of the One of the most well-known or most quoted passages in the Old Testament on those lines is Isaiah chapter 53. Actually starts in chapter 52 in verse 13 and goes through the end, verse 12 of chapter 53. But that whole section in Isaiah 53 is about Christ and how he was going to be suffering. He was going to be that man of sorrows. He was going to suffer for righteousness' sake and be put to death for the sins of mankind when he had done no wrong. That was prophesied about in the Old Testament. And we know that Jesus fulfilled that. Now, when Jesus did come, we know all those things that the prophecies were about concerning him and his sufferings all came to pass. We know what those things mean to us, at least in terms of his sacrifice for our sins, or at least that should be very familiar to us. But when we think about Jesus himself and what those sufferings that he went through, what they meant for him personally, is there an answer to that question in Scripture? Did those sufferings have anything to do, or did it have any effect upon Christ himself? That process that we're reading about that Job went through and the prophets and others, and how they were purified and how they grew through their sufferings for righteousness' sake, did Jesus? That's another way of asking the question. Well, let's even make it more basic than that. Did Jesus grow when he came to this earth? Did he grow physically? He did. When he was born physically as a baby, just like we were. He grew physically. In fact, in Luke chapter 2 and verse 40, it says, "The child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him." We certainly see his physical growth spoken of there, as it is in verse 52 of the same chapter. And he went down, verse 52, and Jesus increased, that word increase is the word grew, in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Notice verses 40 and 52 speak of his physical growth, but it's not limited to that. As he physically grew up, what also was taking place within his inner man, within his heart and mind? He was growing there too. Was Jesus born into this world with all the wisdom that he had when he left this world? Or does it say he grew in wisdom? He grew in it. He learned. I mean, was Jesus born when he was a baby? Could he quote all those scriptures? Now, this section in Luke 2 describes him as a 12-year-old and how he astonished the elders of the people there in the temple with the understanding that he had, with the answers that he could give. Was he born with all of that? Could he quote all the scriptures from the time that he came from the womb? Or did he study? I mean, how did Jesus learn the scriptures? Was it some magical infusion of knowledge that he got that he didn't have to put any effort into and didn't have to study? Or did Jesus study the scriptures? Did Jesus apply himself? Did he put forth effort? Did he have faith? And did his faith have works? Yes. He went through that same process and he also grew through suffering for righteousness' sake. So all of this is how Jesus left an example for us to follow. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 10, he makes it very clear where it says, "It became him for whom are all things and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings." That word perfect is the word that means complete. He was made complete through his sufferings. This isn't talking about, when we read the word perfect, a lot of times it comes into our minds that we're thinking about the fact that he lived a life without sin, which is true, he did. Hebrews 4:15, in fact, says he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. That's true. As Jesus went through these sufferings for righteousness' sake, and as the devil was tempting him through all of that, he overcame every one of them. He never fell to even one temptation ever, unlike anybody else that's ever lived. But when it says he was made complete through his sufferings, that's not a reference to his record of overcoming every sin. This is a reference to the growth process that he went through, where he was, in the end, lacking in nothing. And we'll have to look at what that would be that he was not lacking in. But in chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, it says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered." Remember what we read a while ago in Psalm 119, verse 71, where he was expressing how good it was. He says, "It is good that I was afflicted, I learned your statutes, his statutes. Well, Jesus learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Did Jesus grow? Did he learn? He did. And it came through suffering. Now, we know Jesus never did anything wrong, so how could he ever have any sufferings other than for righteousness' sake? That's all he ever did. He only did what was right. So the only kind of sufferings he could partake of were for doing what was right, because he never did wrong. But he suffered much for righteousness' sake, and as he did, he grew. He became complete. He learned obedience. In fact, verse 9 says, and being made perfect, being made complete, again it says, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. So there it is with Christ. In his process of growth, he was purified as gold and silver through the same fires, the trials on his faith, and he overcame every temptation. We have to follow in his steps. In 1 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 6, it says, wherein you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, you're in heaviness through manifold temptations, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perishes, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, in whom though now you see him not, yet believing, you rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, even the salvation of your souls. Now, do we have that kind of faith? A faith that will work, the faith that will continue to disobey, that will continue to show our obedience to God, even through suffering for righteousness' sake, and that will count it joy when we fall into those temptations, when our faith is tried? Well, that's what we should have. That's the kind of faith we should have. And if we do, he says, we're going to receive the end of our faith. That's the completion of our faith. So our faith is going to be purified. We'll grow to have a complete faith, not one that is lacking. And we'll receive the completion of our faith, even the salvation of our souls. Now notice verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you. Now here he speaks of those things that we have to go through in our sufferings as God's favor to us, his grace to us. And it was prophesied by the prophets of the Old Testament. That we were reading about that in Zechariah and Malachi. Did Zechariah understand what all that was about that he was prophesying about in chapter 13 that we read a while ago? Did Malachi understand all those things he was prophesying in chapter 3 of the book of Malachi that we were reading from a while ago? Did Isaiah understand what he was prophesying about in chapter 53 of the book that he was inspired to write? They didn't understand all those things. They wanted to, and they were searching and seeking that. But in verse 11 it says, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now as they wanted to know, what is this, Lord? What are these things about that you're speaking through my mouth and that you're writing through my hand? Verse 12, unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them which have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Were the prophets given the understanding of all those things that they were prophesying about that pertains to the New Testament and to us and what we're going through? Or were they told, that's not for you, that's for the ones that are coming? It wasn't for them. Now they went through, as we saw, they also were suffering affliction and had to endure. So God was working with them through that same process. But as far as these things that Christ was going to go through, they didn't understand what all that was about. But they did prophesy of it, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And this is for us. And so he's connecting here the sufferings of Christ and the sufferings that we have to go through for righteousness' sake. Chapter 2 makes the same connection and drives the point home even more. Let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 19. For this is thankworthy, and there's that word grace again, the same word that he used there in chapter 1 and verse 10 there. So when he spoke of that grace that they prophesied about, this is it. He says, this is thankworthy, this is grace or favor with God. If a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully, for what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults, you shall take it patiently? Now, we really accomplish something when we do something wrong, we then suffer for that, and then we endure the sufferings that we brought upon ourselves by our own wrongdoings. He says that's not glorious. But what about when as he speaks of there, but if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, he says, this is acceptable with God. Again, that's the word for grace, charis, the Greek word. This is acceptable with God. This is grace with God if we will endure suffering for righteousness' sake. Not when we've done wrong, but when we've done what's right in His sight. When we've done well, what is good. Verse 21, for even hereunto were you called. We have been called by God to follow Christ, and as we do so, to partake of His sufferings, to suffer for righteousness' sake. And it says, even hereunto you called, because Christ also suffered for us. Now, some people think He suffered for us so we don't have to suffer. That's not what the Scriptures teach. Notice verse 21. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps. Well, Jesus was persecuted. He suffered much. He overcame it all. And He grew through His sufferings and was made complete. He grew to completion spiritually through it. He's left us an example to follow in His steps. Who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we being dead to sin should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were a sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. In Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, the Lord tells us this is what our purpose is as a follower, as a disciple of Christ. The disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Everyone that is complete will be like his master. So as a disciple, what's my goal? To be complete like he was. And he was made that way through his sufferings. What's going to happen with us? We're going to have to grow to completion like Christ through the same process. Suffering for righteousness' sake. And he uses that principle there that the disciple is not above his master. Well, the same thing is in Matthew chapter 10. In fact, I think we read from that this morning. Matthew the 10th chapter. And verse 24, the disciple is not above his master, nor the servant above his Lord. It is enough for the disciple that he be as his master and his servant as his Lord. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more shall they call them of his household? So he went through sufferings. Are we above him? No. Are we going to have to go through the same thing? Yes. And then for the same reason, for the same purpose, and that's how we're going to be made like him. Our purpose is to be conformed to the image of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8 and verse 29. How does that happen? How do we grow to be like Christ? We grow to be like him through suffering for righteousness' sake. Now, when those sufferings come, and they will come, 2 Timothy 3:12, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. There's no maybe to it. It's going to happen. When it happens, Matthew 13, 20 and 21, the stony ground, when persecution arises because of the word, are we going to be like those ones on stony ground and be offended because we have no root? Or do we have the root that comes from hearing these words that we've studied tonight and these teachings from God's word, understanding that these things are necessary, and it's how we grow in Christ. It's how our faith is purified. It's how we become like our Lord and are conformed to His image. If we understand the reason for it and the necessity for it, is that going to help us then to count it all joy? Well, James chapter 1, verses 2 through 4 says that will help us then. We need to count it all joy again, but that's going to come from our knowing this, he says. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect, there's that word complete again, and entire, wanting nothing. That means lacking nothing. Well, Jesus went through that same process, and he was lacking nothing spiritually. We read it this morning, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11 again. It's the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 through 24. We could go chapter by chapter almost through many sections of the New Testament. We read about the new man and the characteristics of it. But we read about righteousness, godliness, and faith, and forbearance, and forgiveness, and long-suffering, and kindness. How do we get those things? How do we grow in those things? We grow in those things as we are tested, as we're tempted through suffering for righteousness' sake. When we don't have one of those things or some of those things, we're not complete. If we're lacking in kindness or long-suffering, we're not complete. But His goal is for us to grow in Christ, to be conformed to His image, where we're lacking nothing, where we are complete and entire. And that's going to come through the trials on our faith and patience, having her perfect work. We'll close in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 through 10. This is the battle that we're all going through every day as we're fighting against the devil and his wiles. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. That's what it's for. And if we understand that and we follow in his steps as we should, then we're going to be brought through to the end, and God is going to be able to fulfill his purpose in us. He's promised to work all things together for our good when we love him and are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, verse 28. And verse 29 says that purpose is for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's going to happen when we endure sufferings for righteousness' sake. Well, have you started to follow Christ at all? If you haven't, yes, you're being called to come and follow in his steps, which is going to include suffering. But as we see, the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that should follow. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18 tells us that. The reward that's going to come to us, the reward that we start to partake of now as we're growing in Christ, and the eternal reward that's going to come in heaven one day, all of that far, far outweighs, exceeds what we're going to go through in this life as far as our sufferings are concerned. So is it worth it? It's more than worth it. But if you haven't started yet, if you haven't started running that race, if you haven't started following Christ, God's Son, you need to start now. There's no more time to delay. There's no reason to delay another day. You need to get started in following his footsteps right here, right now. And we're encouraging you to do that tonight as the Lord is calling you to follow him. And the way you answer that call is by obeying his gospel. Again, by faith, and a faith that works, a faith that obeys him. So the Lord tells us that we have to believe in him and that we have to confess our faith in him unto salvation, Romans chapter 10, 9 and 10. He also tells us that we have to repent of our sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins, Acts 2 and verse 38. We're encouraging you to obey those things tonight, to be baptized into Christ, if that is your need. If you are a Christian, if you've grown weak, and if you've not been following in the steps of Christ, if you've not been enduring the sufferings for righteousness' sake that we must, you have the opportunity to return to following him as you should tonight, and we're encouraging you to do that also. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitation, won't you please come right now while we stand and sing.